Philippians 2, verse 19, up at the top there. Hi. Page 9 of Philippians. Philippians 2, verse 19. Y'all there? But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. You know of His proven worth, that He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also be coming shortly. Paul is in a Roman prison. He is waiting to see whether or not he is going to be executed or set free. He's not sure how it's going to go, but he's hopeful. He is under a house arrest. He's under a sort of a light, easy house arrest. Paul has made friends of the Roman jailers, the centurion he's with, and they like him, and so they have chosen to put him into a kind of an ankle bracelet kind of a scenario, you know, where he can't go anywhere, but he can have friends and he has meetings and all that sort of thing. And he's writing this letter to the Philippians, and in this particular part of the letter, he has told them that it's all about attitude. Now, we've talked before about the fact that our walk with the Lord is about attitude, latitude, and gratitude. Okay? Attitude, latitude, and gratitude. Because he has said to them, we need to have the right attitude about God. He said we need to have the attitude that Jesus did. He said in Philippians 2, verse 5, earlier on, have this attitude in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who even though he was equal with God, chose not to grasp or fight for equality with God, but instead he emptied himself out, poured himself out. He left his superpowers at home, and he became a servant, like one of us, even unto the point of death. So he gave it all up, even to the point of death, to come and do the Father's will, and he did it gladly. He didn't argue about the fact that he was God and shouldn't have to do it or any whatever. He volunteered, did it gladly, was glad to do the Father's will. And he said, we need to have that attitude. We need to have the attitude that Jesus had, which basically says, I will do whatever it is the Lord wants, even if it kills me. I will praise the Lord in the midst of all circumstances, even if I die. I will praise God, trust God, be glad to do God's will, be happy to do God's will, be happy with whatever situation God allows me to be in, even if it means that I die. That's the attitude Paul says we have to have. Now, this is a mouthful. Let me tell you something. The difference between the men and the boys is an understanding of this verse. Because what happens with the boys is they're operating all emotional about how they feel and what all is going on, and they're into the circumstances, and they're whining about this, and they're complaining about that, and whatever. And they're afraid for what they're going to lose. And the worst possible thing they're afraid of is, gosh, I could even die. But Jesus considered none of those worth fussing about. None of them. Paul himself said, you know, that 72 times he'd been whipped and 9 times lost at sea and 4 times shipwrecked and a day and a night in his sea, whatever, and he's been privation, starvation, and he's been falsely accused and all this kind of stuff. And he said, I consider these momentary light afflictions to be of no big deal compared to the surpassing worth of being a friend of Jesus. That's an attitude. It's a decision. I used to tell my daughter, bless her heart, my daughter who put on that thing last night, and she's my sweetheart. We're soulmates. But I used to tell her, because she's got her father's genes, which means she's emotional. And I used to tell her, I said, you know, happiness is a decision. Happiness is a decision. If you're happy, let your face know it. I used to tell her. If you're happy, let your face know it. Happiness is a decision. When things go bad, things go wrong, and they do, and they will, and we all know it, we have to decide what our attitude is going to be. And as it relates to God, if God is the center of our universe, if He is in charge of all that's going on, if He is... Yes? If He is the... come on in, hon. If God is We need to shut the door. Those gentlemen don't need to hear me. Okay, thank you, Lulu. If God is the center of the universe, if He's all there is for us, if He's the focus of our life, then whatever happens relates to God. And just in the same way that if you're a child in a home, things go bad, what do? You run to Daddy, you run to Mama, you know, because that's where you go. And so He said, we need to have this attitude that Jesus did, that no matter what happens, even if it means that we're going to die, God is good all the time. We praise Him. We thank Him. We trust Him to redeem whatever circumstances we're in. If we lose our child, if we lose our health, if we lose our money, if this or that happens or whatever, we just need to be praising the Lord in the midst of stuff. That's an attitude. Attitude, latitude, and gratitude. Latitude means that we all sit somewhere compared to everybody else. You know the latitude on the map? Okay, there's longitude and there's latitude. Well, what we need to remember is that we're here and God's here. We have a tendency sometimes to want to think of God as someone who needs to do a better job of taking care of us than He does. In other words, our butler. There's a scripture that says, "The Lord is my shield and my buckler." And that refers to that belt that they wear around here that either holds the sword, or if you're in a more modern era, it's the bandolero that holds all the bullets for the gun you've got. That's a buckler. And He says, "The Lord is my shield and my buckler." In other words, God is my protector. He goes to battle for me. He is what I use to protect myself in the middle of battle. But too many of us have a tendency to think of God as my shield and my butler. Not my buckler, my butler. That his job is to do stuff to make me happy. That when I need something, God needs to provide. And if He doesn't, it's like, bad God. Bad God. Better do better next time. I'll get another God. Now, we don't say that. We would shudder to say that. But we do say that. We do say that when we say, I don't know why He would let that happen. I'm upset with Him. Attitude and latitude. Latitude is who sits where. And God sits above us. And so our relationship has always got to be one of the potter and the pot. Shall the pot say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Scripture says. He is the maker. We are the creature. He is the king. We are the servant. He's the master. We're the servant. He's the king. We're the citizen. And so we need to keep our relationship with the Lord very clearly in mind, even as He is warm to fellowship with us. Now, you've had times, I'm sure, that you've been with your children, and it's been very collegial, and you've had a good time. You've played with them and played a game and been like equals, but you're not equals. You've been like equals. They've cut up and teased and whatever. But you let one of them take the wrong attitude, and all of a sudden something unholy has happened, and it's a bad thing for everybody. I've told this story before, but my father and I used to wrestle when I was a kid. We would wrestle, and he'd always win, of course, but he'd make it look like it was tough. And I went away to seminary when I was in high school, and I was gone 8 months of the year, 9 months of the year. I'd come home for the summers, and one summer, it must have been sophomore or junior year, I was in the kitchen doing the dishes, and he came in, and we got to cutting up with each other. And we got to wrestling, and all of a sudden I had him bent over backwards over the stove. And I looked in his eyes, and I saw something I'd never seen before. And I knew something unholy had just happened, and I needed to undo it. Because what had happened was I had finally gotten to the place where I was stronger than my father. And it was not right for me to put him down on his back and demean him in that particular way. And so I backed off, he harumped and I harumped, and we had a good time, got out of it, and we never wrestled again. Because it was not holy for me to demean him in that process. He is my father. He was my father. He always was. There's a whole sense of understanding about honor that we as Americans are sometimes pretty short on because of our over-appreciation of egalitarian democracy. We have a tendency to think of egalitarianism. We raise a president up, and then we spend the next 4 years putting him down. Anybody who goes up on the pedestal has to be chopped down. No one is to be treated with any honor or whatever in our society. We're it's become unfashionable to be honorable to someone. Now, I might sit and have a conversation with a congressman or a senator with whom I very much disagree about each and everything they think, but they're still Mr. Congressman, Mr. Senator. That's the way that should be, because they represent our country. When the policeman sticks his hand up, that little, you know, Jim Lee out here that every Sunday that does the traffic, when he sticks his hand up, I stop. And when he goes this way, I go. And whatever he says do, I do. And it's not because he is so strong that he can manhandle my car. It's not because if I go past him, he'll grab my car and slam it back in position like Superman would. It's because he has behind him the good faith and trust of all the committed citizens of the community. It's not Jim himself that I am obeying. It is all that he represents. I am honoring what he represents. He's the policeman, right? And so when he says stop, I stop. And when he says go, I go. He's just a man. But he deserves the honor for what he represents. He happens to be a very fine man, too, if you happen to know him. So there's attitude, and then there's latitude, and then there's gratitude. And the number one response that we need to have toward God at all times is gratitude. Gratitude, being grateful for what we have. I mean, you know, the old-fashioned way we used to say this is count your blessings. The glass is half full or half empty. What do? You count your blessings. You count your blessings. You're thankful for what you have as opposed to getting all fussy about what you don't have. You know, Paul said, I've been rich and I've been poor. And, you know, I can be either one. I can abase or abound. It doesn't matter. I can be either one. My mentor, Charles Simpson, said, I've been rich and I've been poor, and rich is better. But that wasn't what Paul said. Paul said, I can do either one because I can do it in Christ. And so our relationship with God is always about attitude, latitude, and gratitude. And if we keep that little mnemonic in mind, it'll help us. But just if you wanna walk like Jesus or walk like Paul, a very basic thing is to learn to praise God in the midst of difficult circumstances. Is to be at peace or at rest. You know, bankruptcy is a fact. Doesn't have to determine our life. You know, loss of this, loss of that, loss of that. Those are facts. We can't be overly concerned about the facts. Don't confuse me with the facts. You know, God is still God. God still sits in His heaven. No matter how bad it is, God is still there in His heaven, and He still deserves our respect and our adoration and our thanksgiving. And if we get to the place where we're thinking that God needs a little comeuppance because He hasn't measured up to what it is He's supposed to do for us, we need to check our attitude and our latitude. It's helpful. So, at any rate, Paul went around saying that he was a trophy slave, that he'd been conquered by Christ, and Christ took him everywhere, and in every place he went like a slave, he stood up and told the story of how he'd been conquered by Christ, and that when he was crushed, the sweet aroma and fragrance of his praise went up to Christ, like petals on a rose. He said, when I am crushed, sweet fragrance and an aroma of praise goes up to Christ. Now, sometimes when I've been crushed in the past, it didn't smell so much like roses. You know, it smelled worse than that. So the whole point is that we need to realize who we are in God. Now, Philippians 2. I thought it necessary, 2:25. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. So Epaphroditus had come from the Philippians to Paul, and they had brought him money and a message of encouragement. And so he is saying, I'm going to send Epaphroditus back with Timothy. He's coming with him as well, along with my letter. Remember that letters in the ancient world were always accompanied by people who were the bona fide for the letter, who said, this is Paul's writing, that he did write this. I'm testifying, you know me, and I'm testifying you, this letter's genuine, it's authentic, it's from Paul. Because they didn't have faxes and telegrams and telephones and all those things back then. And so they sent people with letters. When the king's herald showed up with a decree from the king, it was the herald was the bona fide. So I'm sending Epaphroditus, who is also your messenger and a minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all, he's been anxious to come home, and distressed because you heard he was sick. Now, Epaphroditus almost died. He was very, very ill and near unto death. And the people in Philippi had heard that, and some even heard he might have died. And so they were in grief because their friend Epaphroditus appeared to have passed away. And he said he was distressed that you thought he was sick. Or he was sick, but you thought he was that sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, not only on him also, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He said, I would have been just as upset with as you are had he died, and I'm already in jail, and to lose Epaphroditus would have been a double burden to me. And so I am very grateful that God healed him, as you are. He wants you to know that he's okay. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and be less concerned, that I may be less concerned about you. I won't have to worry about the fact that you guys are over there wringing your hands over the fact that Epaphroditus may have died when it isn't true. I don't want you all having grief or any undue pain, especially when something's not true. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. When you see somebody like Epaphroditus, you need to honor him because he is a messenger from God. He has done the work of the Lord. You need to honor him for that. He traveled 700 miles to bring the message and the gift, and then another 700 home. And that was before they had fast donkeys. You know, I mean, he wouldn't have had a horse. Unlikely that he would have had a horse. That was probably Shank's mare. That's 20 miles a day on Shank's mare, 20-25 miles a day. That'd be a long journey. Okay, so he's traveled all this way to see me, and you should honor a man like that who's willing to take 2 months of his time to walk your gift over to me. Of course, some of it might have been by sea and all that sort of thing, but nonetheless, it's a long haul. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, when he says deficient, you've got to remember that words don't mean then what they mean now. And today, sometimes if we use a word, it has a tone to it. You know, it has an implication. And he just meant that it was lacking. In fact, one of the translations just say, what was lacking. In other words, you wanted to get money to me. You couldn't do it, so he did it for you. He just filled the gap. It's what he's saying. The word deficient we use as a pejorative term. If we say that someone's deficient, we're saying that they're letting down on their responsibility, but that isn't what it meant here in this culture. And that's one of the secrets of Bible study, is you got to always read the Bible through the culture. Otherwise, you will come up with wrong notions. You will have a tendency to think something means something when it does not. If you ask a kid how the party was, he'll say it was the bomb. It was bad. And several other things that they say. Well, you know, where I come from, that meant he didn't like the party. It was bad. It was a bomb, right? But when my kids were growing up, that meant it was really cool. It was really cool. Donning out our gay apparel used to be a Christmas song. But the word now has a different meaning. You know, I feel pretty and so witty. Pretty and witty and gay. Remember Mitzi Gaynor? South Pacific? I don't feel that way anymore. Anyway, so I have already sent you, fellow citizen Epaphroditus, back to you. He brought your generous gift to me. Great personal cost. I think we covered all of that sort of thing. God spared him his life and the sorrow. Such men are deserving of praise. Any comments on that little section before we move on to the next one? It's sort of meaty. Think about it. This started in Philippians 2 with him saying, if there's any way that you want to make me happy, then make my joy complete by being of one mind, being in unity together. You know, make me happy by getting along. What do you say to your kids? You'd like to make me happy? Get along with one another. That would really make me happy. We all understand that, don't we? So then he goes, and have this mind in you which is in Christ Jesus, who didn't feel like he had to fuss or grasp or fight or wrestle with God over what it is he was supposed to do, but he gladly did it. And it cost him his very life, but he still gladly did it. Have that attitude, he's saying. Okay. So it's a pretty important chapter. Comments? All right. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, because of the false, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, this is a bunch of stuff here, okay? First of all, he's saying, is I know that what I'm writing to you is redundant. I know you've heard me say these things before. I know if you've read other letters from me, they'll say the same things. But rejoice. He said, to write the same things to you again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. So, you know, don't say, well, I've already heard him say this. Why is he saying this? It's good for you to hear this more than once, even if it seems corrective and repetitive. Beware of false Christians who seek to enslave you to Judaism. Beware of the dogs means beware of the Gentiles. The word dogs is the pejorative term that the Jews use for Gentiles. It was sort of the N word. Even Jesus used it in a couple of his conversations. When the Syrophoenician woman, who was a Syrian, came to him and asked him to heal her daughter, he said, "Woman, I am called to the lost house of Israel. My ministry is not to the Gentile world. Somebody else is coming along and going to do that later. That's not who I'm called to. It's not right for me to give the children's meat to the dogs, to the Gentile world." That's what he said. He wasn't being ugly. It was just a term that they used for that. And she said, "Yes, Master, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. I will settle for a little bit of your touch on my daughter, and that'll be enough." And Jesus was so impressed with her faith, he healed her daughter. From the crucifix, he said in Psalm 22, "The dogs have surrounded me. The Gentiles have surrounded me. I am hanging up here on the cross, and these Gentiles are nailing me, and they're around me, they're surrounding me, they're bringing pain to me." So the term dogs means Gentiles. So beware of the Gentiles, and beware of evil workers, people who would do evil among you, and the false circumcision. The false circumcision is those Jews whose view of circumcision is false, is wrong, it's erroneous. There are those Jews who will tell you that in order for you to become a Christian, you first have to become a Jew. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law. You need, your salvation needs to be based on keeping the law. You need to become Pharisees. And he said, beware of those people. Now, Paul had a lot of trouble with these people. These are people who came from Jerusalem. They were the Pharisaical party who had become Christians. And they were their whole idea was is that no one could become a Christian who did not first become a Jew. And Paul had made the point, and Peter had made the point, that God was doing a new thing in making people Christians without becoming Jews. And they did not accept that. They did not buy that. Even James, who did not want to accept that, had to accept it because of the testimony of Peter. And James was their leader. So,
excuse me, is it not true that, I mean, most of Paul's travels and following here were Gentiles?
Most of Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles, except in every city he went first to the Jews. So he had a lot of Jews in his congregation.
Why does he say, beware of the Gentiles then?
Well, he's saying, look out for the world. So watch out for the Gentiles and all of their stuff. And then watch out for evildoers, people who are just trying to be... And then watch out for the false circumcision. He said there's three groups of people he wants them to watch out for. The Gentile world, you know. Remember that if they're Gentiles who become Christians and they're used to Gentile practices, they've been going to the baths, they've been going to the sexual worship, they've been eating all this kind of stuff, they've been doing all manner of things they shouldn't be doing. And if they're Gentiles and now become Christians, he's saying, you know, you're going to need to leave those people, those friends here, that culture, and come out of that. And if they're Jews who have become comfortable with Gentiles becoming Christians, they have to be careful that they don't find themselves sliding into Gentile practices because God has opened a way for Gentiles to become Christians. That was one of the problems they had, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, was that some Jews were going out to Gentile practices, which was forbidden to them. Okay. And then So he's saying, watch out for the Gentiles. You get in trouble with the Gentiles. It'd be like us saying, watch out for all the worldly stuff you see on television. You know, you're not of the world anymore. Watch out for the worldly stuff you see on television. And then watch out for evildoers, people who are just trying to do bad stuff. Watch out for them. And watch out for these false religionist people. These people who are trying to tell you, they sound religious, they use the Bible, but they're wrong. So he is saying, watch out for the Gentiles, the world. Watch out for people who are just trying to make trouble. They could be people in your own midst. They could be other Christians. And watch out for people with false religious dictums. And watch out for them. Okay? And we have the same problem. We have the same issue. You've got to remember that very much of the Christian world today is preaching a gospel that's contrary to the Bible. A bunch of it. A lot of it. Starting at the seminaries and showing up in the churches. Lots of it. You look with askance. Well, there are seminaries and churches that teach that Jesus was not divine. There are seminaries and churches that teach... Don't give me that look. Okay, all right. Let me. I really. Okay, no, that's fine. That's fair. No, but let me just say this to you. If you walked into many churches in this country, you will find that the pastor and the people in those churches and the seminaries those pastors came from do not believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the divinity of Christ. They don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They don't believe in the miracles. I mean, you know, Thomas Jefferson called himself a Christian and didn't believe in anything supernatural. Christian scientists call themselves Christians and they don't believe in anything supernatural. Mormons call themselves Christians and the scriptures that they use are false and erroneous.
I thought you meant Christian churches.
I do. There are Presbyterian churches that when I went to the seminary as an adult, whatever, I took some classes down at Columbia, Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Okay, very many of the professors and most of the students did not believe in the divinity of Christ, did not believe in the virgin birth, did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. Many of them did not believe in any of those things. To some Christian groups, Christianity has become a philosophy of life wrapped around charity and good works. In other words, it's degenerated back to good works. So you have groups like that who are really good at soup kitchens and sending people out to provide water in Africa for, you know, they're very, very much about good works. To them, that's all Christianity is about. But there, for instance, there was a bumper sticker that was very common down there on the cars at that seminary. It said, "Down with the dominant paradigm." Well, the dominant paradigm is Christianity, evangelical Christianity. They're saying, "Down with the dominant paradigm." When I was in one class with Walter Brueggemann, who is probably the most brilliant Old Testament scholar alive today, and who was not that liberal, but he would say to the class, "Now, Wayne's people read this scripture like this." In other words, he knew I was evangelical and conservative, and he would say, "Now, when Wayne's people read this scripture, this is what they take this to mean. And when the Presbyterians read this scripture, they take this to mean this or this." So he would give sort of all sides of how they would take all of that. You see what I'm saying? But, I mean, for instance, it is commonly taught in many, many Christian seminaries that there was not one Isaiah. There was somewhere between 300 and 100 Isaiahs. And that they're just all lectures and stuff that are put together, mostly after the fact, cobbled together as if one man had written them. All kinds of that stuff is taught in seminaries throughout our country.
Well, how can they believe in the New Testament and not teach the gospel?
They think the gospel is allegorical. They believe the gospel, but they believe it as an allegory. They think Jesus rising from the dead is an allegory. I mean, there are allegories in the gospel. Jesus is always telling parables.
Right.
Okay? Well, so the trick is to know when is it parable and when is it a claim to historicity. Well, if you believe that the man who gave the talents of 5, 2, and 1, if that's a parable, if Lazarus and Dives are a parable, then what about the resurrection from the dead? Is that a parable also? I mean, it's kind of like your kid saying, "Well, there is no Easter Bunny, and there is no Santa Claus. Is Jesus real?"
then what's the point of the New Testament? I mean,
it is a philosophical paradigm by which if you live your life, you will have done well. It's like Buddhism. There is a great deal of Christian people in this country and some other intellectually based societies who think of Christianity as on the order of Buddhism. Well, anytime somebody says all roads lead to God, you can get to salvation by any through Buddhism or Taoism or whatever, they're all telling you, you know, that coming through Christ is not necessary, and therefore the Bible is wrong about that. I mean, you got to remember that the Quran says that Jesus was a prophet, but not God. That Mary was not a virgin, but she was a holy woman. I mean, the Quran says that. So
I mean, the New Testament is supposed to be good news. So whatever you're saying, they believe it doesn't sound like good news particularly.
Well, it depends on whether or not a philosophy of life satisfies you. If you believe that when you die, you perish, that you just kind of go up in smoke. I mean, ask yourself this question, okay? If you came to believe that there was no life after death, would you start raping people?
Probably not.
Probably not. Would you start stealing from people?
Probably not.
Why not? Because you think that Christianity or the Christian principles that you've been trained are decent principles, they're good for society, they create order. You wouldn't want those things done to you, so you wouldn't want them done to another. Jesus said that. Aesop said something else. Right? So those people have chosen to view the Bible as a moralistic allegory or a fable, as it were, to teach principles and truth. I mean, if you read The Tortoise and the Hare, you know, was there really a tortoise and a hare? But the story teaches a truth, right?
Right.
And so they think the truth that it teaches is important, but the details are not historical. What happens is people don't get here overnight. They nibble away at it, okay? And here's what happens. The first thing they do is they deny the inerrancy of the book of Genesis. The first thing you hear is, well, there really was no 7 days. And the book of Genesis is just a story about how we got here. But really, there's all those 5 billion years and all that evolution. And so you'll find a huge number of Christians that no longer believe in the book of Genesis. They don't believe the creation story is accurate or that it's a true historical fact. I mean, seriously, you can walk around this church and find many people who will question the historicity of the book of Genesis. And then you have the millennial reign, which is on the other end, the second coming of Christ. And you got a whole bunch of people who don't believe in that either. Well, the problem, and that's been going on for a long, long time, since about 1890, the Christian world began to give up on the second coming and the millennial reign and all that sort of thing and quit teaching it as historical fact. They taught, you know, there's some groups of Christians who believe that Jesus has already come back, that we're living in the millennial reign, that it's all allegory. Okay? All right. And so here's the deal. When you stop believing the Bible on the edges, it isn't long before you'll be giving away in the center. Once you start saying that this isn't true, then after a while it just keeps coming in and in and in and in. Until, you know, it's like cabbage rotting from the outside to the core. So when people say, well, I don't think it's important what you believe about Genesis, I do. Because once you give up Genesis and once you give up Revelation, it won't be long before you'll be giving up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Does it make any difference if you believe that the 7 days, but
yeah, well, let's put it this way. You don't have to believe that to die and go to heaven. You don't have to believe that Genesis is 7 literal 24-hour days, nor die and go to heaven. I mean, Wesley said this, concerning the essentials, we must agree. Concerning the non-essentials, we leave room for people to interpret. So it won't keep you out of heaven. But intellectually, once you start thinking this through. See, one of the things you've got to remember is that many people They don't really think through these things. They just sort of believe this and believe that and believe this and believe that. So when you say to your, tell your child that, well, you know, what the Bible says about this is not really, it's just a story. And they're going to ask you the same question. Bunny rabbit's not real. You know, Santa Claus isn't real. Is Jesus real? I mean, we had to deal with that with our children. I mean, we did not overemphasize Santa Claus from early on in our marriage because it began to be a problem, you know, when, you know, I mean, we didn't take it away from them and help steal their joy out of it. But very quickly, as soon as they began to question truth, we told them what truth was. Because I'll give you the bunny rabbit and I'll give you Santa Claus, but I don't want to have to give away Jesus in the process. So as soon as, you know, I mean, so can you believe that those 7 days are longer than 24-hour periods? Sure you can, but not intellectually. Because as soon as you start thinking it through, it won't work for you. For instance, we have a day in which there's vegetation and a day in which there's a sun, right? Now, vegetation can't live without the sun, right? Okay. It might live a day. But if it's an eon, that vegetation will all be dead before the sun gets there. Right? Okay. So the point is that intellectually speaking, I mean, it all sounds wonderful. Well, let's just think of them as long periods of time. But intellectually speaking, it doesn't work. When you start thinking through the 7-day creation, what you will come to discover is you either believe in 7 24-hour periods as written, because after all, he said this was morning and this evening and morning of one day. So you either believe in those 7 periods, in which case it works, or you don't believe in it at all. Because saying, well, one day is like 1,000 years and another day is like 1,000 years, well, you know, you've got all that's been created vegetation going on in darkness for 1,000 years before the sun comes out. It doesn't work. See? So can you believe it? Sure you can. But if you think it through, you won't.
Well, I guess I just can't debate it with anybody.
It's all belief. It's all faith.
I can believe it easily.
Yeah. All right.
But I can't prove it to somebody else.
No, you can't. But let me tell you what you can do. I do this all the time, and it always works. Okay? I don't believe that you have to argue science against the Bible. I believe that they both can agree with each other. Let me give an example. Okay? The science wants to tell us that the world that Adam grew up in was hundreds of millions of years old. And they want to tell you that they can measure that by carbon dating, right? And so they want to tell you a lot of things like that, okay? Well, if you take Adam and you give him a physical one day after God created him, let's say God created Adam just like the Bible said, and you bring in a team of scientists and they give him a physical, they're going to scientifically measure him. What are they going to say? Well, he's been through puberty, he's got all his adult teeth, blah, 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 whatever. All of their measurements are going to say he's 30 years old. But God just made him yesterday. So what happened is God made him 30 years old. It's called the principle of implied time. So, you know, Superman used to take a piece of coal and he would crunch it in order to make a diamond. Okay? What was he doing? He was replicating the years and pressure against carbon that would turn coal into a diamond. And so if he scrunched it hard enough, it would become a diamond, which means he was basically pumping tens of thousands of years of pressure into this thing, make it happen. So God can say to us, well, how would you like the world to be? 100,000 years old? Million years old? You know, how old do you want it to be? Now the scripture says that God spread out the heavens when he created the heavens. Well, if you read that, you can see it this way. That what happened is when God made the heavens, he didn't make like one star and then it all split off from that. He suddenly made stars and moons and stuff everywhere, like all at once. And he has this star, which is 2 light years away, and the light of that star is already on its way. So when God makes it, he makes it with the light in motion. So God creates not only in implied time, but he creates in motion. He spread out the heavens, the scripture describes that. He just went like that, and all of a sudden the heavens were born in process. All right? And then you've got the issue of creating volume. Okay? The Bible says that the water's teemed with fish. What does the word team mean? T-E-E-M. What's it mean? Multiples. Manyfold. Myriads and myriads and myriads. Okay? So what happened is 1 minute there was no fish, and the next minute there were millions of fish. There were granddaddy fish, and grandbaby fish, and grandmama fish, and uncle fish, and aunt fish, and sister fish, and brother fish. In other words, what happened is when God made the creation, He made it with all of the order and everything at once. So that if He had made people like that, He would have created aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters, whatever, boom, like that. But that's the way He made the animals. That's the way He made the fish. So three principles of creation that you can discuss with people that may help them. It's not going to solve all issues or whatever, but it helps them to think. And that is that God created implied time. Give Adam a physical. Give Eve a physical the day after. Okay, in motion. You know, He spread out the heavens, and in volume, all at one time. So if God does all of that, you can bring on your carbon dating. You can bring on your scientific measurement. One of the things that we talk about, for instance, is all of the fossil record. Okay,
well, the dinosaurs.
Yeah, the dinosaurs and all that kind of stuff. Well, one of the things that I will tell you, the way that I would see this, the way the creationists see this, is that when God created the earth, He covered it with a rakia, a firmament. The scripture says, in order to reveal the dry land, He pulled the water back in order to reveal dry land. So He starts off out with total chaos. If you've ever rented the movie The Bible, John Huston's movie The Bible, and it starts off and there's this gray mist and he's talking about God breathing, brooding over the void. The first two or three minutes, the 3 minutes of it, is just almost darkness and everything gradually coming into focus in which there's reality. And the first time you see Adam, he's just a pile of dust laying on the ground. And then he becomes John Voight, see? But what happens is that... what was I just saying? Oh yeah, dinosaurs. So what happened is that when you read the Bible, description of Genesis, and draw what you read... What it says is that the earth was covered with water, and the Lord pulled the earth back to reveal dry land. Okay? Now, this is a two-dimensional surface. Okay? This is a flat surface. And if I take this pen, which is right here, and I pull it back towards you, it comes like that. Okay? But on a globe, if you pull it back, it comes back like a sphere. Right? Okay, so in fact, the earth describes it as a canopy. I mean, the Bible describes it as a canopy, or there's several other words that are being used. So the picture that you get is of the water that was covering the earth is pulled back into a sphere around the earth. That means that the earth is like a terrarium. So you've got the earth and all the vegetation and man and the animals inside of this terrarium-like environment. This sphere, this atmosphere, is no longer there, but it would have been there at the beginning. Well, I'll get there in a minute. That means that whatever atmospheres we deal with is one shy of the one that they had to deal with. And there's a number of things would have happened. The refraction of light would have been different because of this. It's where the term rose-colored glasses comes in, because the refraction of light would have given this thing a pink hue. There's all kinds of stuff like that. So at any rate, what happens is we're living in this terrarium environment. What happens in a terrarium? Okay? It's like a rainforest. Okay? The Bible says, for instance, that it did not rain until the time of Noah's flood. That a mist used to come up from the ground to water it. If you've ever had a terrarium, you know that the humidity and the process of condensation, whatever, just constantly keeps it wet. Like the rainforest, okay? So what happened is you would have had an environment where large animals could grow, large plants can grow, which feed large animals, and all of this, you would have had a rainforest-like effect, and in that particular environment, for however long there was between the time that created and the time of the flood, you would have had this environment. And you've got man who's collegial with animals during this early part of the time frame, which means that all of these creatures that God had would have been not hostile until the fall. Okay, after the fall, you got something together altogether different. All right, then we're told that at the point in time in history of Noah's flood, when the ark is built, we're told that the bowels of the deep burst forth. Now, the if you once again, if you draw the picture, we are told by scientists that at the core of the earth it is molten, red hot fire. It's the core of the earth, and that trapped next to the core were huge oceans of water, pockets of water. Well, what happens is that when you boil pockets of water long enough, it picks up pressure. Okay. Now, when I was a kid, my mother used to make divinity. Anybody know what divinity is? Okay. And she used to make divinity, and she had this double boiler, and she would boil the water underneath, and she would fix the divinity in the little pot at the top, and it's a white gooey, you know, mess before you eat it. You know. Well, what happened is that me and my sister dropped it too many times, washing it and whatever, and so it got kinks in it. Well, what happened is that it got kinks in it to the point that it couldn't bubble up. If you have a pan that's supposed to, with water boiling under it, it's got to bubble up so that the pressure can come out. If you ever boil water, like if you ever make lima beans or something like that, and you're boiling it, if you're not careful, the soup will come up and over around the edges, and it makes the top rattle. Okay. Well, what happened is that my mother's double cooker, because it had been dented too many times. When she put it down there, it wouldn't bubble. It wouldn't bounce. It was fixed. And what happened was after a while, the pressure of the water that was boiling underneath caused it to launch. Because the pressure underneath became greater than the pressure was holding it. And she got divinity in her face. Hot, hot divinity. She hadn't been wearing glasses, she'd be blinded. And to this day, she has the markings of that scalding effect. And we had to rush her to the hospital in the whole nine yards. Well, that's a double boiler, right? All right. So imagine we got pockets of water at the core of the earth, and you've got this super heated core, and over time, that water is getting what? Hotter and hotter and hotter. And as it gets hotter, it's building up pressure. Now, what's holding the pressure in is the tectonic plates. The tectonic plates are plates upon which are huge sections of earth above them. You know, I mean, big, you know, piles of earth. The continents, we know, okay? So they're sitting up there, and you got these plates, and what's happening is the weight of all of that is holding that water in place while it's being boiled and boiled and boiled until eventually the pressure from underneath is greater than the pressure from above. And the tectonic plates split. Now, scientists agree this happened. They won't agree with me when it happened, but they agree this happened. That eventually what happened was that when the pressure got too big below, it caused the plates to shift, and when the plates shift, it rent the earth into seven pieces. Okay? Now, in the process of doing that, as the earth is ripping apart, two things are happening. One is that it's being crushed into huge, big mountains, because as it's coming together like this, it's being pushed. If you've ever been to Epcot Center, anybody here ever been to Epcot Center, Disney World? You go to the China exhibit? You see the exhibit on the Shaolin Caves, and he talked about the huge pressures that it took to create those Shaolin Caves, those mountains outside and the caves on the inside. If you read that, okay? Well, that's the thing. So what happens is the earth is rent into huge pieces, and these seven continents come up, and you start getting this pressure upwards that just pushes these huge piles of dirt and stone and whatever into the sky. The second thing that happens is the water that's trapped below comes shooting out. They're called geysers. They're thermal geysers. Okay. Now we know that some of these things still exist today. That you know that the old faithful and those kind of geysers, they get heated, they come up, they cool down, they settle down, they go back and forth. But these are trapped here for all these eons or all this time, however many years this is. Okay. And then boom, out they come. And when they come, the scientific thinking is, or the creationist, is as they shoot into the sky, they hit the rakia. Now the rakia, which is up in space, has been cooled to a kind of like a glass shell. I mean, you know, it's dense. When the hot water hits it, it melts it. And all the water that was there comes down upon the earth. So the water that used to cover the earth comes down again. And when it comes down and it hits these mountains that have been pushed up, all the force of this flushes everything to the core, to the poles. It just comes down with all its heart, and anything that's on those bony mountains, anything that's on those bony rocks, gets pushed and shoved and packed down, which means animals, humans, everything that's the fossil record is therefore trapped inside of all of that. All right? Now, so what happens then is we're told that for a long, long time, it took a long, long time for the water to settle down to the point where the dove could find a place to rest his foot and eventually find a sprig, you know, whatever. So what happens is you got these bony prominences sticking up here. You've got this dirty, muddy water. The seed that is in this water, as time goes on, attaches itself to this bony stuff. The water comes down and trees and bushes and stuff grow in the rock. You got a sidewalk at home? You ever see the rock growing up in the sidewalk? Seed is the most powerful thing on earth. It'll grow anywhere. Okay, grows in the rock, and the dove goes out and he finds this bush and he takes a piece of it back. And so Noah now knows that somewhere, farther than he can see, there is dry land and vegetation. So he now waits until all that settles down. And I mean, until his boat settles down, and theoretically, according to the Bible, it settled down on Mount Ararat, and once it did, then the waters recede, then they can open up, and things can go out, and as the waters keep receding, because it takes a while for the waters to settle down. And when the waters settle down, what do they settle down to? They settle down into the huge crevices that were created by the tectonic plate shifting, because in the same way you've got huge mountains up, you now have huge valleys down. Because you can't destroy matter. Matter just moves somewhere. So if we've got new mountains, we've also got new valleys. And so all the water that used to be up here is now in what we call the oceans. Two-thirds of the earth's space is covered with water in the deep ocean troughs. Now, where'd the rain come from? Because up until this particular point in time, according to the scripture, everything was watered by a mist that would come up from the ground, a mist that was created in some sort of a scientific environment that would have created a mist, something like a terrarium. Okay? Well, what happened is the scripture says that the Lord blew his breath upon the waters. Now, a scientific way to look at that is as he blows upon the waters, the water begins to evaporate and it goes up into the sky because it's lighter. When it gets into the sky, it condenses, and then when it gets heavy, it falls. So we now have the rain pattern starting that we didn't have before this particular time. So that is a very quick, very simple layman's offer of how all of this can happen without causing you any problem with science.
So where were the dinosaurs?
They were after the flood. They were underneath all that dirt.
Yeah, but before the flood.
So wandering the earth.
They were wandering.
Yeah, we would have. If this is true, and it works for me, because in my economy, there's no other place they could have been, because there was no time before the creation of man. The dinosaurs lived between the time of Adam and the time of Noah.
Gotcha. So they were part of God's original.
Hmm?
They were part of what God created.
Yeah. They were part of what God created. In fact, if you take some kiddies' Bible story books, you buy them in the right stores, well, they'll talk about the animals that God created, and they'll show you dinosaurs. All right. So how did we get to this?
I don't know, but it was very interesting.
I asked you about a day.
A day. Okay. Yeah, a day. Yeah, and it is a fair question. Because the Bible says that to God, a day is, a thousand years is but a day. So what that's saying is that when God talks about something that's going to happen 7,000 years from now, it's only a week to Him, so it's not a long time. That's what that means. It means that God doesn't live in time, and so a long period of time is a snap to God. That's what that means. So is it fair then to take that particular scripture and go back and apply it to the days of Genesis? Well, it wouldn't be unfair, but it would be unreasonable, because as soon as you do that, then you destroy the scientific efficacy of the creation story altogether. In other words, it can no longer happen that way. What happens is you've got creation of the vegetation that God has to hothouse in the darkness for a thousand years until He makes Himself a sun. So, you know, I've told this 19 times in all these tapes. It's in there.
I tell pieces and things.
Yeah. You've heard it how many times? 20, 30?
I don't know.
Yeah. He's sitting here going, silly boy. All right. Where am I? Okay, we are in Philippians 3, verse 4. Point number one, the thing says, rejoice in the message, even if it seems correct and repetitive. Beware of false Christians who seek to enslave you to Judaism and the law. And true Christians trust in God's grace, not in works or credentials. That was the other point that he made up there in verse 3. True Christians depend on God's grace, not in works or the credentials of others who come in. They trust God. They don't trust their own works to get them saved, nor do they trust the teachings of someone else. Somebody who's coming in and saying, this is what you should or shouldn't do. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh. He said, it's not that I don't believe in good works. And it's not that I haven't done any good works. He said, I have confidence in the good works that I've done. But that isn't what got me saved. Okay? He said, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He said, if you want to talk about credentials, these guys are coming in, they're talking about their credentials. He said, let me tell you my credentials. Okay? He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law of Pharisee. So he said, I was born a Jew and I have been a Pharisee all my life. I am, as the zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. If anybody questions my zealousness as a Pharisee, I went to the point of jihad. You can't get any more zealous than jihad, right? As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. In other words, you cannot find a single law that I have broken. You can't find one. And if I've broken a law somewhere, I've already paid the penalty for it. I've paid the sacrifice. I keep the law. I'm blameless. And righteousness and memory is right relationship. So as relates to the law, I'm blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. He said, if you got trust in Christ or a good life, good deeds and all that kind of stuff, to heck with all of that, I'm holding on to Christ. Christ will get me saved. That'll get me to hell. Christ will get me saved. I'm holding on to Christ. You see what he's saying? So for whatever things that were gained to me, whatever I can brag about, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So all the things that I have lost, my career, you know, my good name, my chance at a good wife, because nobody's going to marry a defrocked rabbi like me, you know, no good, decent girl, whatever. Whatever money I was going to make, all of that, whatever it is, I count all that as rubbish. I would rather be Christ's servant than a rich man. I'd rather be Christ's servant than the most famous man in the world. I'd rather be the servant of Christ who is mocked than be praised by everybody in the world and not know Christ. That I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the Lord, from the law. When I stand before the Lord, I don't want Him to judge me on the basis of my ability to keep the law, because I'll fail. It won't be good enough. But that which is through faith in Christ, that's what I want to be judged on. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that's what I want to be judged on. That I may know Him, well, all salvation is based in relationship, see? I may know Him. I'd rather be His friend than be thought of as the goodest man who ever lived, to use a bad English phrase, okay? The most righteous man who ever lived. I'd rather be Jesus' friend than to be thought of by the world as a great guy. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the power that allows me to be raised from the dead, allows others to be raised from the dead. That kind of power is what I want in my life. The kind of power that I can call upon to give me peace in time of difficulty. Excuse me. And the fellowship of His sufferings. If you listen to a bunch of army guys, a bunch of military people, retired military people, sit around and talk, Then I talk about their scars. Yeah, I got this one here at Iwo Jima, and that one over there, that was in whatever, and I lost the leg over here, you know. Remember, we like to starve to death that winter in Bastogne, and, you know, all this kind of stuff. They'll sit around and they'll talk about all of the stuff they went through in order to be a part of the band of brothers that won the war. And he said, I want to be a part of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. I want to be able to say that I too paid whatever price was necessary in order to be Jesus' friend, because he paid whatever price was necessary in order to do the will of his Father, and therefore he must value that. He thinks that's a good thing. He thinks that, I mean, you know, from a purely scientific or worldly point of view, it is stupid to give up your life and everything, you know, for what? So somebody might think you're a nice religious leader. I mean, you think about what all Jesus gave up, and you think about the way they thought about him. People thought about him and still think about him as a fraud and as an idiot and a ridiculous person. He had the power to throw the Roman army over, and he let them kill him. You know, I mean, typically speaking, the average non-Christian person thinks that Jesus is a fool. If they believe in anything at all about him, they think he's a fool. Satan thinks he's a fool because he had the power of God and he gave it up to die. Okay? Well, Jesus didn't feel that way. Jesus felt like that whatever it is that he gave up in order to accomplish the will of God was a good thing. It was worth doing. And the Scripture tells us that God agrees because God highly exalted him and set him at the right hand of the Father, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? So what Jesus is saying is I believe that the suffering that I did was a smart thing. And so does God, because he rewarded me for it. Okay? So Paul is saying, I am very willing and glad to suffer for Christ, because he thinks it's a good thing, and therefore I want to participate in that fellowship. I want to be one of the band of brothers, those who paid the price, you know, in order to bring the kingdom of God here. So he says, whatever suffering that I've got, it's a merit badge to me. It's a merit badge to me. I want to be part of the fellowship of the sufferings, the fellowship of the giving up of what is necessary, what you want for the sake of what is necessary. I mean, think of it in terms of things like even like fasting. Or, I mean, like, you know, for instance, you can have a wild night on the town, or you can be a good girl. You know, well, suffer the loss of the wild night on the town. You see what I'm saying? I mean, everybody's going, that's just stupid, man. Why would you do that? We can have a good, we can party. Well, I'd rather share in the sufferings. You know, we'll stop in a minute. You can ask more if you want to. Fellowship of sufferings. Being conformed to his death. He said, I really am glad to be conformed to his death. Jesus died for the Father, and therefore I'm glad to die for the Father. And remember, there's a lot of ways to die. One way to die, of course, is to kick the bucket. You're over, right? But another way to die is to give up your will. To give up your will. To no longer do this, to no longer do your will, but to do his will instead. That's the death that is part of the spiritual death that we go through, or the physical death we go through. It's like, remember, we're supposed to be sacrifices on the altar, living sacrifices. It means God's coming in and he's killing those things in us which aren't good for us. Okay, if you are a fitness person, you're killing a lot of cells in order to get to where you are. There's a death there. It's a, what do you call this, Bruce? Cata something or another.
Oh, you're talking about building up muscles?
Yeah, and catabolic, anabolic, and metabolic. Right? So, you know, it's catabolism. When you are building up your muscles, you are destroying old tissue or cells so that new ones can be born. So there's a death that's going on there. Being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If those who die resurrect, and those who refuse to die don't, then I would rather die and resurrect. If I'm going to die and go to heaven, or not give up what I want and go to hell, I'd rather die and go to heaven. See what he's saying? So, if it was all about works credentials, he said, I can crow with the best. I am a Jew, properly circumcised according to traditions. I come from a kingly tribe. Remember that Benjamin was the tribe of Saul. I have credentials. I'm a Pharisee who's blameless as to the law. I was a zealous persecutor of the church. I'm very committed. None of that compares to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. I trade it all off as worthless rubbish. I have become a pariah for the sake of Jesus. I mean, you've got to think about this. Paul's family disowned him. They would have had nothing to do with him because he had become an apostate. All of the people in Jerusalem and that had given him letters and praise and all that kind of stuff, they're now out to kill him. He's got people committed to kill him. Remember those 40 jihadists that took a vow that said they wouldn't eat again until Paul was dead? Remember the 40 skinny jihadists? We talked about that in Acts. You know, all of the good people in Judaism think that Paul is the worst. I mean, you know, you think about somebody that you know that you think has fallen from grace because of something or another. Somebody you know that has a horrible reputation. And that's how people would think about Paul, as somebody like that. I have become a pariah for the sake of Jesus. My relationship with God, which is His righteousness, based on works or credentials, is zip. I do not use my works or credentials as the basis of my relationship with God. My relationship with God is based on faith. My resurrection or salvation is because I know Him and have faith in Him. I have shared in His sufferings and been conformed to His death. Comments here before I go on a little bit, because there's a lot of stuff in there. You know, probably you know this, that there are people in certain religions that believe in the holiness of pain. For instance, there are there were Greeks, for instance, who used to beat themselves and deny themselves and whatever because they thought that pain was a good thing. Those people were wrong. Pain in and of itself is not a good thing. But to suffer for the sake of someone else, not because you want pain, but to suffer for the sake of someone else, that suffering is holy. So like when Mother Teresa, for instance, gives up all that she has in order to live in the squalor and all that sort of thing to help these people out, well, Mother Teresa is suffering a whole lot, but what she's doing is holy. When people go into the arena and die because they won't give up Christ, they're being martyred in the arena, that suffering is holy. We used to have monks and whatever who would beat themselves with whips and wear the cilice. If you saw the Da Vinci Code, you know what a cilice is. And they would sleep on a hard stone naked in order to feel a lot of pain because they felt like that to have pain was a good thing. Those people are masochists. There's nothing holy about bring pain on yourself. But embracing the pain that is necessary to do what is right is a holy suffering. Okay? So if you come from a very conservative Catholicism like I did, you grew up with the idea that some people were going to great extent to suffer. And that would be wrong. That's the Greek. That's not biblical. That's the Greek philosophers, not biblical. Remember that the Greeks broke themselves philosophically into some groups like Stoicism versus Epicureanism. Stoics are somewhat, there's another group I'm thinking of. Asceticism, thank you. The asceticism, Stoicism versus the Epicureans. The Epicureans were eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. To them, pleasure was good. You should have as much of it as you can because tomorrow you're going to die and so you're going to zip away. So you should just have a good time, party, you know. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed that the body was evil, the spirit was good, and the way to release the spirit from the body was to punish the body. And so they were into either not crying out over their difficulties, Stoicism, or actually inflicting difficulty upon themselves, asceticism, or in its worst form, masochism. So that sort of pain is holy thing, that's Greek. One of the problems that the Catholic Church had is it became overly influenced by the Greeks. The difference between the Greeks and the Hebrews is huge. Okay, the Hebrews, for instance, believe in to life, like Chaim, right? And the Hebrew view of human sexuality is that it's good. That within the bounds of marriage and all that sort of thing, that it's good. It's like times to life. You know, remember, these are shepherds. These are people for whom breeding is a good thing and having a good time with mama is a good thing, you know. And so let's get a little ouzo and have a good time within the boundaries of what we're supposed to do. That's Hebrew. Greeks, on the other hand, are totally are coming from a different place, many of them. That, you know, for instance, in the Greek thought, in much of the Greek thought, the idea of sex with your wife is a brutal necessity to bear children, but not something that you would do otherwise. So what happens is that you have sex with your wife for the person of having children, but then you never, ever other than that touch her because you've got her on a pedestal. She's your wife. Your mistress, on the other hand, or the boys that you play around with down in the baths, they're for fun. And so you get this whole homosexual, homoerotic thing, or the whole mistress kind of thing. So, but not mama. The wife is, you know, she's for having the offspring. And you know, that shows itself up a lot. And it was widely known that once Rose Kennedy had her last baby, she kicked Joseph out of the bedroom. I mean, it was widely publicized. That's why he and Gloria Swanson were having such a good time. It was because Rose had all the children she wants, at about 8 or 9 of them or something like that. But she believed in a very strong Catholic teaching that said sex was... I've been to classes. There are classes in what's called natural family planning. And at one time or another, Nancy and I have tried all kinds of things in terms of birth control, whatever, you know, as a process of having family. And at one particular point in time, we got particularly concerned about the abortifacient aspects of certain types of birth control, like, IUDs and stuff like that, because they're abortifacient. So that became a concern to us. Not that it should be a concern to you, but it did. There are some people who have concerns about the pill, whatever. And so one thing that you can do is what's called natural family planning. It's been around forever. And they used to say, because we were Catholics, that, you know, what do you call people who use the rhythm method? Parents. So at any rate, natural family planning goes a whole lot beyond rhythm. It has to do with measuring the basal temperature, the woman's basal temperature every day, and a number of other things I won't get into because it's rather intimate and somewhat goopy.
Thank you.
Okay. So anyway, but the point is it is a mechanism that many Catholics use for the purposes of controlling their family. And basically, they use Lulu's method. If you don't want kids, don't have sex. Right. So anyway, I'm teasing her because she had, see, when we were doing our Africa thing, she was talking to herself. Anyway, the point is that the basic method of natural family planning is don't have sex except when you plan to have children. And if you want to have a child, people use natural family planning as the way to optimize the best possible time to have it. It works. It's great. Okay, I promise you, it works. Okay, so what happens is that people who believe in natural family planning, for religious reasons, believe that you should never have sex unless you're planning to have a child. That is your purpose for having a child. That is a Catholic teaching that they espouse. And that any other sex for enjoyment, for instance, is not a good thing. In fact, while you're having your children, if you can avoid enjoying it, that's even better. That's holier. Okay? So, I'm serious now. I'm serious as a heart attack. This is very baseline teaching from the Pope on human sexuality. That sex is for the purpose of procreation only. So... that's Greek. That's the Greek influence that's coming in. It's not the Hebrew influence. So when you read the Bible, you know, look for the Hebrew. That was part of what the Reformation was about, was to get the Greek thinking out of the church. That's why the Reformation is so un-Greek. And so it's from the Reformation that we get all this emphasis about Christians are from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They restored Paul's teaching on all of that. Remember that the Catholic Church doesn't believe that the Bible is essentially important. They believe that church teaching is first, and the Bible is about fourth on the list. And even there, they believe the Bible is misunderstood and whatever. I could give you some more on that with Onan and all that kind of stuff, but I won't. At any rate, that is central Catholic teaching. Now, in America, Catholics widely ignore the church's teaching on sexuality, even to the point that some of them use birth control, but certainly the rest of it they ignore. In Europe, in Germany and France and all that sort of thing, there are many, many people who are very strict about their Catholic teaching on that because they see it as part of it. Now, the result is that Europe has a birth rate that's not replacement, 1.6, 1.8, whatever. And our birth rate, which used to be 2.8, 2.93, is now down to 2.1, and that's mostly because of the Hispanics. Wasn't for the Hispanics, we wouldn't either. The result is there's not replacing himself in Europe. The Muslims are overtaking Europe, and it won't be long before it'll be largely Muslim. In Europe, the Europeans will be gone. All right. Let's see. Not that I've already obtained it, this perfection, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. So I don't claim that I am perfected in Christ at this point, that I'm conformed to Christ at this point. I don't claim that I've gotten there, but I press on with that as my goal. I'm not saying that I'm without flaw or without sin, because he said I've got my temper and all the other things you read about. But he says, I am attempting to get there. That is, in other words, I'm trying to become sanctified. I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. I was saved by Christ to become like Christ. I was saved by Christ to become sanctified. I was saved for the purpose that I might become like God. I was saved, I was saved so that I would stop sinning. I was saved so that I would... that was there. Brethren, Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I'm not yet perfected. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, whatever it is I have done in the past, heck with all that. Can't do a thing about the past. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, I am moving toward perfection by the grace of God, by the hand of God, by the power of God, with all of my heart. Whatever happened in the past, happened. Excuse me. I don't claim to have reached it yet, but I'm pressing on for that. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal it to you. So, if you are being perfected, if you're seeking perfection, then you should have the same attitude. Forgetting everything that's gone on behind, pressing forward to become perfect, perfected by God, is part of the attitude that you should have. Excuse me. That's part of the attitude that God wants us to have. God will reveal to you what it is you need to perfect. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. So, as we go forward, the standard we should go forward under is to become like Christ. So I'm not yet perfected, but I'm working on it. I'm trying to become perfect. I am being called upward and onward in the journey to be like Jesus. All of you should have the same attitude, goal, and mindset to be perfected. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. So I would like for you to have this, follow my example and have the same goals and the same efforts to become perfected that I have, and others who you can observe that have taken this on, and that's what they're trying to do. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. He said, there are many people, and I've told you this before, and I tell you, that are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, what he's saying is that they have abandoned the process of the crucifixion that's going on in their own life. They don't want to become like Christ, and so they have abandoned the process of seeking that and the crucifixion that comes with that. Somebody once said that crucifixion is where my will meets God's will. Okay? And what happens, and Paul said, you know, it's supposed to be a living sacrifice. Bob Mumford said the problem with living sacrifice is they keep crawling down off the altar. Okay? So, if I am moving toward perfection, toward sanctification, and I'm asking the Lord to help me, and it's, you know, this is not easy, and it takes time, and, you know, like, for instance, I might ask the Lord to help me for a year. I'm going to ask the Lord to help me for 2 years to quit smoking. And finally, He did. Very miraculously. But it was 2 years of try and fail, try and fail, try and fail. And I believe that part of the reason why it was 2 years is because God wanted me to understand that it's not something I do myself. It's something He does in us. So He said, there are some people who have abandoned this process of trying to become perfected, and they've wandered all the way off away from Christ altogether. They've gone in the other direction. You're either moving forward, standing still, or going backwards. And you can't stand still long on a moving train. So, for many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Woe me. I hate that word. I hate that scripture. Whose God is their appetite. What they think of is most important in their life is their pleasure. I have had huge issues with appetite. Huge issues. And it's one of those places where I have to seek the Lord all the time to help me. Because I like food and I like pleasure. And I'm not a guy who goes on 40-day fasts. Yes, sir?
Isn't a God or like an idol anything that interferes with your walk? And I recall specifically 10 years ago I had some old car. All I wanted to do was work on this old car. I wasn't interested in going to church. And I realized it was like a pastor set up to become your idol.
Yeah, exactly.
In the way of your walk.
Well, the television set can be your idol.
Yeah, there was always anything.
Watching House every week can be an idol.
Yeah,
that's right. Anything that gets in the way of your relationship with the Lord is an idol. That's right. And, you know, I mean, listen, there are people who do religious work so they don't have to have a relationship with God. I mean, you know, you can come to church 3 times a week and put flowers on the altar and light the candles and do all kinds of things so that you don't have to stop and have a conversation with Jesus. I mean, one of the reasons, for instance, that the Catholic Church used to teach people to go on retreats, and it's a good idea, is because everybody should from time to time take some time where they get everything out of the way that normally takes their day, and they just spend time focused and fellowshipping with God, praying, seeking the Lord, and whatever. The Catholic Church formalized that in the form of religious retreats. And I know a lot of Protestants go on religious retreats. I know people, for instance, who go to Billy Graham's thing every year up here in North Carolina. What's that place? But the camp farthest out, the old Methodist camps, that's what they were. You stop what you're doing, and you go for a week to the campground, and there what we do is we listen to preachers, and we sing and we praise God, and we pray about what God's trying to say to us, and the farm is back home, lying fallow, and you know what I'm saying? How many of you here have ever been to a religious retreat? Been to a mass? You've been to a religious retreat? Okay. Or if you've been to the old campgrounds. Have you ever been to the camps? Camp Farthest Out? Or anybody ever been to a week retreat at a camp? Yeah, you have. I know you have. Yeah. So the point is why do people do that? Well, they do it in order to... I mean, like, for instance, we have the church offers like men's retreats up at Pine Ridge or whatever that place is called. Or there's the women's retreats where they go and, you know, whatever. The idea is to get away from your normal whatever and spend some focused time talking to the Lord. And if it helps to have someone come in and do some speaking to challenge it. I mean, what's revival? A lot of churches have revival every year. You know, they have a planned time of revival. And what do? They bring someone other than the pastor in to come in and chew you out. Because the pastor's got to keep his job, but he brings somebody else in to chew you out. And people go, we need somebody to come in and chew us out. You know, let's get somebody who's really good, you know. A revival is a kind of a retreat. All right, let me finish this here. So their God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. People set their minds on earthly things rather than the things of God. For our citizenship is in heaven. We aren't citizens here. We're citizens of heaven. We're passing through. We're ambassadors. We're going through. We're journeying home. Our citizenship is in heaven. All glory is shown. My citizens in heaven. There's a hymn about this. I can't remember right now. All glory is shown. I'll think of it. For our citizenship is in heaven. It comes from the scripture. From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. That it's from heaven that we're waiting this Savior to come. That's where God lives. That's where our Savior lives. We're waiting for Him to come back. What are you grinning about back there? Yeah, that's right. That's right. But that's what many of them wouldn't know that. I've taken my harp down from the willow tree. My heart is singing the victory. My sins are forgiven. My home is in heaven. All glory has shown. The glory has shown. We learned that in camp. Okay, that's an old arbor. Camp Arbor song that we learned when we were young, foolish Christians. That's right. That is what that is. It is good. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity. So my Savior is in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will transform the body of my humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. It is Jesus, my Savior, and His Spirit that He sends to me, who is going to conform this piece of meat into becoming like Christ. That is what He's going to do. I promise you, we will not come into heaven unless we are conformed into the image of Christ. The question is what happens at the judgment? Are we going to be 90% sanctified at the judgment because only 10% was done here? Are we going to be 10% sanctified at the judgment because 90% was done here? So according to this body, by the exertion of the power... So He is conforming me into His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So when Jesus died and He went to heaven and all things become subjected to Him, He was given the He was given the power to change me, to change everything. Part of what He won in the resurrection was the ability to change me from me to be conformed to Him. It's a supernatural thing that happens. I can't conform myself to Him. Only He can do it. It's a miracle. You're looking for a miracle? You know, you like to see somebody raised from the dead? I've been raised from the dead. You should have seen me win. Nancy will tell you. It was ugly. It was ugly. I'm not kidding you. It was ugly. But God has redeemed me, changed me. And like Paul said, I am not yet where I'm going to be, but I'm pressing forward to get there. Oh, excuse me. I picked up some bad allergies in Louisville. Excuse me. All right. Got to quit. We need to become like me. You need to become like me in this. And like other like-minded believers, Paul said. Many, if not most, people are working toward their own destruction. Won't it be awful someday when people stand before the Lord and they realize that everything they did was toward their own destruction because they failed to grip this whole thing about what it means to follow Jesus? And I mean, all the people who are smart and hip and whatever now, you know, and they're going to get there and they're going to go, I blew it. Wouldn't that be an awful thing? To know that you'd blown the biggest exercise of existence? Wouldn't that be awful? I mean, what's part of the torment of not being able to live with God for eternity is the realization that it could have been different. That you did it to yourself. I mean, you ever kicked yourself for making a bad decision? How'd you like to kick yourself for eternity for making the worst decision you could possibly make? They set their mind on earthly things. They despise the crucifixion process. They despise the process of change, of their death to become resurrected. Their glory is in shameful things, values, and goals. Their God is their appetite, consumerism, food, sex, drugs, and power. We are citizens of heaven, not of this earth. We are looking to the second coming and the resurrection of our bodies. When he comes, he will subject all things to himself. Comments.
I'm just glad he has the power to change us.
We cannot change ourselves, but I will tell you that he can make great changes in any and all of us until we can become like Christ. And I can tell you he's made great changes in me. Last night we went through this exercise at our little 40th where they showed pictures of all through our life and whatever. And as I think about, of course they jumped huge spans of time, but as I think about who I used to be and what I used to be and realize that I am not what I used to be and I'm very happy, and I also realize that I'm not who I want to be. I'm not there yet. But I don't know about you, but I'm glad I'm not who I used to be. And whether you can say that or not, I'll leave that to you. But the Lord has made a huge difference in my life. Other comments? All right. So my prayer's out. I went long tonight. I'm sorry. It took 10 minutes to cough.